Please turn in your Bibles to the 42nd chapter of Genesis. We'll begin today at verse 24. We'll go to verse 15 of Genesis 43. Genesis 42, 24 to 43, 15. And you'll find that if you're using the Pew Bible on page 46. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And he, Joseph, took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons, if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring my gray hairs down with sorrow to Sheol.' Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again and buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And if you will send your brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to you, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present and took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for your word, these interesting stories. But Lord, we know that through this passage, you today would speak to us. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Speak by your word to our hearts. Give us life. Give us grace to repent and believe and to be your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most people have a very strong desire to be in control of their lives. And you'll see this in the slogans used for the armed forces in their recruiting commercials. The Marines are looking for a few good men. You should join the army and be all that you can be. Or you can join the Navy and see the world. I think especially vivid is one Air Force recruiting poster. It showed a modern jet fighter jet cockpit, and it boasted, "This desk can reach Mach 2. And then it said, "But you can handle it." That's the way they appeal to us. You can be in control. Well, the sons of Jacob were among those with a very strong desire to control their fate. And we see this struggle over losing control in the discussions about the quandary into which they've been placed by their unrecognized brother Joseph. And when they first arrive in Egypt, Joseph accused them of spying, and that was unfair. They insisted, "We are honest men." And then when Joseph kept their brother Simeon and sent them back to Canaan to fetch their remaining brother Benjamin, well, now the brothers were teetering on the loss of control. And they had to prove to their father Jacob on the one hand that he should hand over the remaining brother Benjamin. On the other hand, they needed him to prove to Joseph, they didn't recognize him, but it was Joseph, that they were righteous men. Now, these brothers in this way exemplify, I think, the attitude of many people who seek acceptance with God by believing his gospel. And while they should, they realize they need to be forgiven their sins. They want to go to heaven. And so they want to be accepted with God, and so they will believe and profess faith in his gospel. But the problem comes when God subsequently starts meddling in their lives. Actually, he starts exerting his sovereignty. He starts taking control of their lives. He starts demanding lifestyle changes that they find difficult. He starts calling them into costly ministries that frankly were not their idea. And they begin to echo the brothers' words, which you'll see in verse 28 of chapter 42. "What is this that God has done to us? I have believed in him. I want salvation, but now he is taking control of my life." Now, this is, in fact, the very thing that Jesus describes, that God calls for the unconditional surrender of our lives. And Jesus put it this way in Luke 9:24, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Well, as Joseph's brothers departed from Egypt with grain for their family in Canaan, they unknowingly approached the very kind of crisis that Jesus was describing, having to lose their lives in order to save it. They had met with the governor of Egypt. They had bowed to his authority. They were a little shocked by his rough treatment, but they defended their innocence. And then after 3 days in jail, they began to crack a little bit. Their innocence, their self-vindication began to crumble. Looking back on their betrayal of Joseph many years earlier, they realized that their troubles were probably caused because of the great guilt of their sin. And yet, even with that dawning of conviction over sin, we don't see them fully casting themselves on God's mercy. They are not yet ready to surrender. And so as we come now to the second part, the last part of chapter 42, we inevitably are wondering, what is God going to do to move them further? How is God going to advance their redemption? Well, the next step begins in verse 25 when Joseph returns the brothers' coins into their sacks. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and give them provisions for the journey. Now, I have no doubt that there was some kindness involved in that. But what Joseph is really doing is he is continuing his test of their character. Remember that these brothers had sold him to Midianite slavers for coins of silver. Well, now that their brother Simeon is in his keeping, what will they do? Will they take the money and run, or will they put their brother at long last laugh, a brother, will they put him ahead of their own enrichment? That seems to be the test. And so on the way back to Canaan, one of the brothers is opening his bag. He's getting food for his donkey, and he discovers the sack with his money in it. Verse 28, at this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done with us?" You see, what the brothers wanted was not gold or silver. They wanted a way out of their predicament, that they wanted to be delivered so they could get on with their lives the way they had lived it before. That's what they wanted, but their already strained plans were now being upset. For instance, would the Egyptian governor now have grounds to accuse them not only of spying, but now also of theft? Moreover, what would their father Jacob think when they returned, not only with the grain, but also with the money with which they were supposed to buy it? Well, it wouldn't take them long to figure out how Joseph felt about it. They returned to him, and verse 29, they told him all that had happened to them. Now, commentators are quick to point out that they didn't exactly tell him everything that had happened to them. They were pretty honest, particularly for them. But they did leave out details like the Egyptian governor throwing them in jail for 3 days. But the basic story was conveyed. They had arrived in Egypt. They were accused of spying. They denied that, claiming to be honest men. And they mentioned their younger brother who remained with their father in Canaan. Verse 32, we are 12 brothers. Here's what they said. Sons of our father, one is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And then they told how the Egyptian lord had required Simeon to stay behind in jail while they took the grain back to their family. He had demanded, verse 34, bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men. You see, only if they produced Benjamin in Egypt would they be free, not only to get Simeon back, but then in the future to trade and buy the needed grain. Now, as these facts, more or less, were being told to their father, the brothers began undoing their packs. And as they did, verse 35, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. Now, it was bad enough that one of them had his money returned. By the way, they hadn't told Jacob that either. But now the sight that they all still had their money, that upset everything. How could they now avoid charges of dishonesty, not only from Joseph, but also from their father? And indeed, it seems that Jacob was upset. Here was the money he had given them they were supposed to use to buy the grain. And now they have the grain and they have the money. And we've already seen that Jacob long ago started suspecting these sons. That's why he wouldn't let Benjamin go down with them in the first place. He didn't think that they were honest. He probably had doubts about that story they had told about Joseph some 20-some years earlier. And so he suspected them. And now here they come in dubious circumstances with another son missing. And then the claim that his youngest son must now be taken to Egypt. Well, to put it lightly, Jacob was not buying it. And he accosted them. Verse 36, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Well, dare I say that the brothers' plans, their desire to have everything under control, to work it out, to go on with their lives, those plans were in complete tatters now. And imagine how bad it would be if Jacob knew how guilty they really were, if he'd known the truth about Joseph, for instance. You know, what they really resemble is how many of us seek salvation, and yet we want to do so without the bearing of our souls before God. You know, the fact is that Jacob was right. They had bereaved him of his children. First Joseph, now Simeon. But these were facts that they were not yet willing to confess, particularly regarding Joseph. Though in time, inevitably, they will. They were seeking still to be saved on their own terms, with their own pride still intact, without their sins disclosed. Well, in this desperate situation, Reuben steps forward rather awkwardly. He's exasperated. And here's his plea: kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. Verse 37. Now, dare I say that was not a very constructive negotiating ploy. He's willing to risk a sacrifice, not himself. Notice that it's one equal to what Jacob has suffered, two of his sons for the two of Jacob's. But isn't it interesting that while he was willing to offer two of his sons, he was not yet willing to come clean? It's a picture of the barrier we have in our flesh, in our pride, in our desire for self-control. He is willing to lose his sons to avoid unburdening his guilty conscience. Now, of course, Jacob was not likely to kill two of his own grandchildren, but he was completely uninterested in risking Benjamin. Benjamin, you remember, was the remaining son of his beloved wife, Rachel. He was the one who stood in the place of lost Joseph. And so the result, we see it in verse 38, was a complete standoff. And Jacob says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Well, with Jacob's flat refusal, the curtain falls on the brothers' first journey to Egypt and back. Their consciences are afflicted by guilt. They earlier, remember, they had accused one another, but they were not willing to confess their sins openly. They wanted salvation on their own terms. Well, no surprise that that leads to a dead end. And the same is true for us when we want God's blessing on our terms, with the controls in our hands. Now, their problem really was not Jacob, it wasn't Joseph, it wasn't the circumstances. Their problem was God, because God insists in the surrender of his people. Do you realize that? Salvation is on his terms. It will be a surrender unto him. I am God, he has said. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. Isaiah 46:9. Now, the fact that it was God who brought the brothers to their depressing stalemate, that, of course, was actually good news. Because there are no real stalemates with God. There are no true dead ends when God's grace is working to save. And so for this reason, while the brothers fretted over Simeon and while Jacob fumed about Benjamin, and God was going to move things forward again. And here in this whole account, his chosen instrument is the famine that God had ordained and Joseph had foretold. And we see this in verse 1 of chapter 43. Now, the famine was severe in the land. And though Jacob was God's covenant patriarch, even he could not avoid what the Lord had done. He could not thwart God's plans. And so verse 2 says, when they'd eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. Now, we can measure Jacob's grief over Joseph and Simeon and now the prospect of losing Benjamin by his willingness to just sit there allowing things to get more and more desperate. Only when they're out of food does he order them back to Egypt. And God was placing the necessity of outward want on his servant to inspire action. We saw earlier in a previous study, God will do that to us. But Judah then intervenes to point out there's another necessity that Jacob was trying to ignore. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you, verse 3. You see, you can send us to Egypt, but the problem is, Father, that the Lord of Egypt will not receive us unless we have Benjamin with us. This, you will not see my face, means they will not have an audience. Now, facing these facts, Judah places the situation before his father. Look at verses 4 and 5. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Now here's Judah reasoning with his father, and he's doing so with an evident respect. Jacob is their father. He is the one to whom God has given charge of their family. And so the matter is Jacob's to decide, and they will all fare according to his decision. And so Judah is politely, if firmly, reasoning with his father based on the facts. And yet Jacob was not willing to give in so easily. He launches another accusation in verse 6. Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? And the exasperated brothers, they say, well, he was questioning us. What were we supposed to do? He demanded to know about our father, about our brothers. Could we, look at verse 7, could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? Now, facing the dire consequences of this impasse, it's Judah who makes the appeal to his father. Verses 8 to 9, and Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. Verses 8 to 9. See, unlike Reuben, who'd offered to sacrifice two sons, Judah was offering himself as a surety for Benjamin's safe return. I think we can see him stooping before his aged and anguished father, probably, I think, looking into his father's eyes with understanding, perhaps taking his hands and with a look of solemn commitment that got Jacob's attention. He says in verse 9, if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And then only having said that did a little frustration slip through. Father, if we had not delayed, we could have gone back there and back twice by now. There was real urgency that he conveyed. Now, what we're seeing here, one thing we're seeing is the transfer of leadership among the sons of Jacob to Judah. Reuben was the firstborn, but he was disgraced once, probably twice. Simeon is captive in Egypt. That makes Judas the oldest eligible son to lead. And the last time, if you remember, all the way back in chapter 38, the last time that Genesis focused on Judah, giving a whole chapter to his character development, his spiritual development, he was receiving his education from God about his sin. He had treated his daughter-in-law Tamar unfairly. He had inadvertently taken her as a prostitute outside a town, the name of which was Eye-Opener. Remember that from chapter 38, verse 21. And his real eye-opening came when Tamar showed up pregnant and he ordered her put to death, and then she produced his staff and his seal, marking him as the father. And Judah had declared, she is more righteous than I. Genesis 38, 26. Now, what's interesting is that that episode, back in chapter 38, almost certainly had just taken place. That one chapter of Judah's spiritual development, his conviction of sin, it overlaps the entire period of Joseph. That leads us to chapter 42. And so this would very recently have taken place. And he had had a singular conviction of his sin that had humbled him before God. And we're starting to see the fruit of that. And then like his brothers, he goes down to Egypt and there's a further conviction of his sin. And it seems then that above all of his brothers, Judah was becoming a changed man. Now, that does not to say that his repentance was complete. Generally speaking, a thorough repentance is not a one-step maneuver. Sometimes it is, but often it's by degrees. And God had turned Judah several degrees away from his self, away from his sin, away from his self-righteousness, and towards the grace of God and the confession of his own sin. And now we see that turning, that repentance, that change, by necessity going even further, Judah is willing to surrender himself for the blessing of others. And he reminds us of Jesus' call to discipleship. What did Jesus say? If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. I wonder where you are in that process. That's not just something for Judah, that's for us. Jesus says to us, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses it will save it for me. You want to follow me, take up your cross, self-denial. Are you willing to sacrifice yourself, your plans, your dreams, your ego, your reputation, so that God would be glorified and others would be blessed? Well, if you have, then you have come closer to the self-surrender that God requires. Salvation is never going to be on our terms. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But as John Calvin so famously put it, that faith never will be alone. The faith alone saves us, but it will lead to the surrender of our lives. Now, surely during this period, in the background of all this, from chapter 38, where he's convicted over Tamar, and then he's going down with the brothers, and when we see that Judah has been changing, surely there would have been prayers, isn't that right? Surely he would have been turning to the Lord and talking about these things with him. And John Newton wrote a hymn that I think probably approximates Judah's prayers. It's a hymn that uncovers God's way of changing us by his grace. Here's how the hymn goes. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed, instead, to aggravate my woe. Cross all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. This is how it is that God changes us. Well, so far we've seen the brothers' plans to retain control, and those plans have come crashing down under God's providence. And then Judah steps forward. He is one who is willing to surrender to God's will through this process he's been learning. Well, the last person for us to consider is none other than Jacob himself. At first, he's so obstinate in refusing, but now he relents under the pressure of God's grace in and through Judah. Look at verse 11. He says, "If it must be so." That was his answer to Judah's pledge. That broke through to him, and Jacob finally gave in, if it must be so. And then he gave some advice that they should take gifts suitable for the Egyptian lord, some of the choice fruits of the land, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. And so in addition to stuffing their bags with these delicacies from Canaan, he said, take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight, verse 12. Now, all of that was sage advice worthy of a seasoned trader like Jacob. But now came the rub. We see it in verse 13. Take also your brother and arise and go to the man. Robert Candlish writes, by God's grace, the very extremity of the emergency rouses the old believer to a new venture of faith. He has trusted God before. He will trust him yet again. Well, let me say there are two keys to understanding Jacob at this point of his surrender, his renewed surrender, of this resolution. And the first is to notice, you probably did notice, that once again, he's being identified not by the name Jacob, but by the name Israel. That's the name that God had given him to commemorate his faith. Jacob was the name of his old life, of his flesh. Israel was the man of faith. And that alerts us that Jacob is coming to faith again. He's renewing his faith. He's about to act not out of selfish concern only, but in light of his role in God's plan. A second key concern picks up on Jacob's determination not to lose Benjamin as he had earlier lost Joseph. Of course, they were the two sons of his most beloved wife, Rachel. And it seems that that resolve to hold on to Benjamin, that that was not only a sentimental choice, although he's shown a lot of sentimentalism in holding on to Benjamin. But it seems as well that he has in mind God's promise, God's ancient promise to Abraham, that through him would come an offspring who would bring blessing to the world. And it seems that to Jacob, that promised child would surely come through the wife he loved the most, Rachel. That Messiah must come through one of those two treasured sons. And since Joseph was lost, it had to be Benjamin. Ian Duguid puts it this way. That is why he honored Joseph with his wonderful coat. That is why he treasured Joseph's dreams. That is why his agony at Joseph's death and now the prospect of Benjamin's loss was so desperate. To Jacob, their death spelled the inevitable end of the line for the Abrahamic promise. Now, you would think that of all people, Jacob would realize that God's ways are not our ways. He was, after all, the chosen younger son, not according to the flesh, not normal expectations, God's ways being his ways. He was the younger son, chosen over his older brother. But he wanted God to act in one way, and my friends, God demands the right to act his own way. Here's a question that sometimes needs to be asked. Who does he think he is, God or something? And the answer is yes. He does think he is God, and his ways will be his own ways. And for many of us, this presents yet another aspect of our surrender to the Lord, allowing him, are we willing to do this? Allow him to determine the terms of our lives. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to let him to say, here's what the results of your labors are going to be. Here's how it's going to turn out. I know you have a plan, but I have a plan. Are we willing to surrender those things to him? And Jacob wanted the line of the Messiah to pass through Rachel. But God chose the unloved Leah and her son Judah, that would be the line of the world's Savior. And then through Judah, God would choose that cast-off Canaanite daughter-in-law, Tamar. She would be in the line of the Messiah. Who would think that? And then later on in the story, we're going to see Rahab the prostitute, and then Ruth the Moabitess, all in the line of Jesus Christ. My friends, God's ways are not our ways. And you say, well, doesn't the Bible give us an inkling of what God's ways are like? And the answer is yes. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he reminds us that so far as we can trace out God's ways, they pass through the unloved, the unwanted, the ungodly, and the unrenowned, that we might be displays of his amazing grace. Here's what Paul said. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no one may boast in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29. Well, in his unwillingness to surrender Benjamin, Jacob had come to the standoff. And it was a standoff that God was certain to win. And so as he hands over this beloved younger son, he's relenting not only to God's will, but he's casting his dreams, all of his hopes, all of his aspirations. He's casting them into the care of the Lord. Look at verse 14. He's Israel again. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. Ked Hughes says that with this benediction, Jacob gave his son something to take with them that would steel them for the terrifying encounter that lay ahead. You see, for Jacob too, it's not just you and me, it's everybody. even the patriarch Jacob, the life of faith will be surrender to the will and the wisdom. Here he mentions God Almighty and his mercy. Surrender to the might and mercy of a covenant-keeping God. And you see, this is where God is certain to bring every one of us. Are we willing to let go of our schemes, our plans, our preferences, our desires, to let God be God? Surrendering wholly to the wisdom of his grace. I mentioned earlier the John Newton hymn that I think is probably what Judah was experiencing. I asked him for faith and grace, and he gave me these things. Listen to the last stanza of that hymn, because it applies to Jacob. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. Well, Jacob concludes his send-off on a note of hard lament, and yet it's one that still breathes the air of faith. Verse 14, and as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. You know, he was going to be alone, for the time at least, bereft of all 12 of his sons. He would be alone with God, and he calls him God Almighty, El Shaddai. And you're thinking, I wonder if that name has appeared earlier. Of course it did. Earlier in his life, God had came to him with the promise and said, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Genesis 35:11. He was alone with the promises of God, how safe he was. With that mighty and merciful God, how safe we will be, even with our fears, as we are trusting only in him. Well, let me conclude by pointing out that as we've been studying the account of Jacob and his sons, we have on occasion had opportunities to note connections to the true Savior, the true seed, the greater son in whom all of God's promises will come true. We noted that Joseph's coat was a picture of the righteous robe available to everyone who believes. In chapter 42, Reuben said there must be a reckoning for his blood. And we cannot help ourselves from saying, you know, it's Jesus' blood in which we will find our reckoning. Well, we can see the same thing in Genesis 43:9 in this pledge that Judah gives. He says, I will be a pledge. From my hand you shall require him. Let me bear the blame forever. And just as Judah offered himself as surety for the promise to bring Benjamin back to his father, Jesus is our surety that all of God's promises will come true. But let me ask, is God calling you to surrender completely to his word, to his will for your life, whatever it is? If you're a Christian, I assure you he is. He is calling us to surrender to his grace. Then realize he is directing you and your faith to the finished work of Judah's offspring, Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his sin-atoning death and in his life-giving resurrection, he is God's pledge to you. He is the one saying, I am your surety. He is God's pledge that all the things he's promised will come true if you will trust in him. You see, knowing that, we should praise him now. We should praise him especially in the place of our surrender. Is God calling you to surrender? Then praise God for the God who he is, that you can trust him. You can rest yourself completely in his hand. For from his hand, the hand that is marked by nails, in the sacrifice he offered for you, what you will receive is eternal life. You will receive a welcome into the glories of heaven. In God's pledge, you can be eternally sure. You can surrender to him. Here's how Romans 8:38-39 tells us. Here's the pledge. That neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you that While it is somewhat shocking to us that you insist on being God, you insist in your sovereign rights and will, and you call us not merely to a cavalier profession of faith, but the surrender of all that we are, all that we have, all that we want to be into your hands, trusting you wholly. Thank you, Father, for the grace with which you meet us. And I pray for that grace in each of our hearts, that where each of us are, that you would give us the grace that we would cast ourselves onto you, that we would name you Lord, and we would commit ourselves wholly to the pledge you have given, that you will save us through your Son. We pray in his name, amen.